Ezekiel chapter 27 and verse 26. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. The young friends here will know that the Bible speaks in a number of places about ships and often gives us very complete descriptions of ships and their equipment and how they were constructed and how they were sailed and what happened to them. And the young friends will find that an interesting subject to consider on a Sabbath afternoon, the lessons that we can learn from the different ships in the Bible. Remember, the ark is the first one we read of. And there's also the ship that Jonah was on. And what happened to that? There was the ship that the Apostle Paul was on. And what happened to that? And see if you can find a ship in the prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 33, certain ships are mentioned there. And here we have a ship. It's a picture of the great trading city of Tyre, which was situated, as I'm sure most of you will know, slightly to the north of Israel, in what we call today Lebanon. In those days, it was inhabited by the Phoenicians, and they were a great trading people, and they went to found the city of Carthage in North Africa. It was the same people. That was a colony of Tyre and Sidon. And they were famous for their trading in the sea, and they became very wealthy on account of that. And the prophet Ezekiel is not alone in speaking of the city of Tyre. In the scriptures, there are many places where we read of the borders of Tyre and Sidon. The Saviour himself came into those borders when he dealt with the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who was of the Phoenicians, this people, the woman of Canaan. Elijah took refuge in these coasts, in Sarepta. And we read of the daughter of Tyre shall be with gifts and offerings great. That's speaking of the marriage of Christ with his people and how the trading and wealth of the world will be consecrated to the glory of God and the good of the church in the best days of the church. And in Psalm 87 also we have a reference to those who will be born again throughout the nations, and they of Tyre will be there. In the prophecy of Isaiah there's a chapter, and in some of the other prophets, but in Isaiah chapter 23 there's a whole chapter concerning God's dealings with Tyre, his great judgments upon them. But then there's a very striking turnaround at the end of that chapter, and the Lord will bless them. And their trading and their merchandise will no longer be of a sinful kind, but will be holiness to the Lord. But Ezekiel, he has been silent for a period. He's come to an end of denouncing judgment upon the corrupt, backslidden church of the Jews. And he turns his attention in these chapters here, from chapter 25 all the way through to chapter 32, with the surrounding nations. He's dealing with the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. He deals at length with the Egyptians, four chapters about the judgment on Egypt. And three whole chapters dealing with God's judgments upon Tyre and Sidon, especially Tyre. And Ezekiel goes into great detail. A very vivid mind that Ezekiel had, and the Holy Spirit used that to give us very vivid descriptions. And you have in chapter 27 here, chapter 26 tells us about the judgments that were going to come upon Tyre. And chapter 27 speaks about the nature of Tyre and what it was doing and how it incurred the judgment of God, and that theme is carried on into chapter 28. And there, if you look at chapter 28 when you get time, you will see the pride that their wealth produced. The king of Tyre, representing the nation, he was sitting in the midst of the seas, sitting there thinking that he was could not be conquered, that his city was impregnable, and that he was the perfection of wisdom, wiser than Daniel, it says, chapter 28, verse 3, and sitting there showing himself to be like God. And you see, dear friend, that overweening pride, that's the very same pride that was in Lucifer, that caused Lucifer to be cast out of heaven. It's the very same pride that motivates a worldly, godless spirit. You have it in chapter 14 of Isaiah with regard to the fall of the king of Babylon, which is a picture of the fall of Satan's kingdom into hell. You have it in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. The very pictures used, the images used by John in Revelation 18 are the same images, more or less, that we have in chapter 27. The fall of Babylon, the fall of the world, God's judgments upon a wicked, godless world. Thy rollers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. And as the Lord would help us briefly, we would seek to consider in the first place that what we have here is a very vivid picture of the world. A very vivid picture of the world. And then in the second place, the terrible judgment that is coming upon the world. The terrible judgment that is coming upon the world. The world is seen in a particular aspect here, represented by Tyre. All that Tyre signified is a picture for us of a certain aspect of the world. And we're being told unmistakably what is going to happen. Thy roars have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Judgment awaits those who follow the ways of a godless world. That's the point of these words. Well, first of all, a very vivid picture of the world. And we might ask what the world is. You've heard about it all your life. Worldliness, and the ways of the world, and so on. What does it really mean? Does the world mean the physical environment? Is that what we mean when we talk about this present evil world? Does it mean the world that was created by the hand of God, that it is in and of itself an evil thing. It doesn't mean that at all, friend. The world was created a good world, a beautiful world. When we use the word world in a spiritual sense, when the Bible brings the idea of the world and worldliness and conformity to the world before your mind and mine, it's not speaking about the physical realm of the world. It's talking about the society of mankind. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the society of men, women, boys and girls, young people, old people, middle-aged people, all kinds, classes, nations, kindreds, tongues, conditions of wealth, conditions of status, everything. It's talking about the whole of human society as lived without God. It's talking about the endeavor, the purposes, the practices, the ambitions, the pastimes, the pleasures, the sins, the wealth, the culture, the art, the music, the literature, the science, the work, the home, the heart, everything that can be said of mankind estranged from God can be taken in under this very comprehensive scriptural term of the world. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Now we must lay that to heart, friend. The whole world lieth in wickedness, or it could be rendered in the wicked one. The idea is the same. Where there is an endeavour to live independently of God, where there is a philosophy of life, or a past, a way of living one's life, whether one thinks deeply about it or not, where there is a life lived in independence of God, not seeking his blessing, not seeking his glory, there is the world. And dear friend, that world is in your heart and it's in mine by nature. Everything that is in the heart of man is just reproduced in the world. We create the world the way we desire it to be as best we can. We don't make a very good job of living in this world because of sin. We've ruined the world. But the world as it exists is a product of the heart of godless men, restrained to a certain measure by God. The world would become like hell very, very quickly if the Lord did not restrain the wickedness that was in the worldly heart of man. What the Apostle says, Apostle John, the things that are in the world, they can be all brought under this because they're all in your heart and mine. The lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Everything that man is doing, everything that's in your heart and your desire, everything that's in our activity, why we're working, why we're doing this and that and the next thing, why we're not doing the other, what we're seeking for, how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, it's all taken in under these three headings: the lust, the inordinate desire, that motivating desire in the heart to be happy, but without God, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You can go to a beggar in the streets of one of our cities, and they have nothing of this world's goods, and they have nothing of this world's position. But that will be true of that person, as much as it was true of the king of Tyre and all the merchants who were trading with him in pomp and majesty in the day when Ezekiel wrote this prophecy. It's as true of the man that's in the White House. It's as true as the man who's in the Kremlin and the queen on the throne if she doesn't have grace. As it's true of the beggars in the streets, and it's as true of you, dear friend, and as true of me by nature. The world is in our hearts. The Saviour warns us, and the apostles warn us, love not the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot be the friend of the world and the friend of God. The love of the world and the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now, when the different nations of Scripture are taken into our view in Scripture, they're brought out for various reasons. There are many things about world history that the Bible could have recorded that doesn't have any place in Scripture. So therefore, when particular nations and events are recorded, we have to look carefully at the reasons why. Egypt was a symbol in the Bible for the darkness and the cruelty and oppression of the world. Babylon in the Bible is a symbol of the ambition and the domineering spirit of the world. But here, Tyre is a picture of the covetousness and the materialism of the world. And if you look, it's very interesting in the connection in history. Tyre was never a great enemy of Israel. Tyre and Sidon were too involved in trading it to be a great threat to Israel. In a military sense, they needed to have mercenaries to man their forces. That's what it says in verse 10. Persia, Lud, and Phut. These were mercenaries from the east and from North Africa. Their people were too effeminate, too taken up with increasing their wealth to serve in the army. And these Gamadims in verse 11, these were the mighty men. These were the natives, the best of them. They were in the citadel, in the strong tower. They could be trusted with that. But for the rest, they didn't have enough men to mount a defence of their own borders. They weren't a military threat to Israel. But as it says about Sidon later on in chapter 28, that they would not be a grieving thorn or a pricking briar to Israel anymore. Remember, Jezebel came from Tyre. It was through idolatry. Because when people have wealth and they do not have godliness to balance it and make a right use of it, they become proud. And they love the idols of this world, the wealth, the pleasures of sin. Look at all the things they were trading in. The wine and the riches, they had the best of food, they had the best of clothes, they had the best of everything. And that's where Jezebel came from. Teaching the children of Israel idolatry and wickedness. Seducing the people of God with the worship of Baal. You see, the world's threat, when it's coming in the way of riches, and when it's coming in the way of temporal prosperity, the world is a threat to the people of God, not by way of force, but by way of subtlety, by way of deceit, by way of idolatry, by way of carnal security. Now it speaks here of the roar. Thy roars have brought thee into great waters. The roars is a picture, they are a picture of those who were directing the ship of state, the king and its advisors and the great and the powerful and the wealthy people of Tyre. And they are a picture of those who direct the ways of the world. People come on the scene of time who have a great influence on others. People who are lifted up to high position in politics, in power, and in royalty. People who are given great wealth. People who are very influential in forming opinion, and great scientists, great intellectuals, the celebrities. These are the people who direct the way the world thinks, the world dresses, the way the world talks, the world behaves. These are the roars. And they can roar very quickly in our day, far more quickly than they could in the days of Ezekiel. Because they have all the means, all the electronic means at their disposal of promoting a godless lifestyle, a godless way of thinking. Living in complete independence, as far as they see it, from God. Showing themselves to be like God. Wanting to live as though they are God, in control of everything. These are the rowers, friend. Think of the fearful legislation, for example, that has been put on the statute books of this nation since the 1960s. You even see it there. Certain governments come in. Certain parties come in. I don't want ever to talk about party politics in this pulpit. But there are certain points in history where things clearly become worse. And the 1960s was such a time. The fearful, evil laws that were made then, we're reaping the consequences of it now. In the 1990s, in the late 1990s, fearfully immoral laws were made. And we've had a flood of it ever since. And all the parties, all the rowers of the ship of state in Britain, in Scotland, have been just making it worse. We're rowing further and further away from God and from the Bible and from truth. Further and further into deep waters of sin and wickedness. And all we hear about is prosperity. Well, we have to have the pubs open. We have to have this open. We have to have the football stadiums open. We have to have the cinemas open. We have to have that, this and that open. We have to disregard the Sabbath. We have to disregard the law of marriage. We have to promote all manner of uncleanness. Confusion. It's not for nothing, dear friend, that the city of Tyre was absolutely notorious, like Corinth was in a later time, for uncleanness. Where there is material prosperity, where there is a godless heart, over time it will lead to great immorality. And is that not what we see before our eyes in our own day and generation? It gets worse and worse and worse. The great responsibility and culpability of those in authority, the rowers. But we follow it. By nature we love sin. And when restraint is removed, the people will become worse and worse. We cannot blame our rulers for the state of society. The people love to have it so. There's no moral voice that is listened to in this land. There's no countervailing Christian moral influence that is in any way heeded in the high places or among the generality of the people. They love to have it so. Give them their wheat and their wine and their multitude of wares, and they're content to see society becoming worse and worse and worse, ripening for destruction. Now, what about yourself, dear friend? Are you living a life independent of God? Does the world, even the lawful things of this world, your work and your family and your health, does it occupy in your designs, in your use of time, in your affections, more place than it ought to do? Are you entirely devoted to the world? Is that what you are intending to do when you are on your own, my dear young friend? Is that the way you are living your life in middle age? Is that the way you have lived when you look back on a long life on mercy's ground? The world, its ways, has had your heart. And the ways of God you have not known. Oh, there are many harbours, dear friend, that the world is rowing to. There's a harbour for every sin in your heart. There's a harbour for every desire. There's an oar to take you in this direction and that direction. There are plenty breezes that will carry you into this way of sin and that way of rejection of God, and that way of forgetting your conscience, and this way of living an upright, civil, neighbourly life, coming to church, hearing the gospel, but getting harder and harder in your heart. Many's a harbour that there is that promises ease and rest and comfort, carnal security, but you're never any nearer than, friend. The world cannot satisfy your soul. The world is no place of safety for a sinner on their way to eternity. The devil was behind the rowers. He is the captain who is steering the direction of the vessel. The god of this world blinding the minds, yes, of the king of Tyre and all his subjects, of the people of this world. But it's true of you and it's true of me by nature. The god of this world is directing the rowers of your heart, of your desires, of your affections, of the things you love. If you're a slave to sin, it is because the devil is leading you captive at his will. And he's so subtle, friend, you don't realize it. You're a slave to whom you obey, whether of obedience unto righteousness or of sin unto death. The world promises liberty. That's what we hear about. We have to have liberty. We have to have freedom. People want freedom to sin more and more, but it's slavery. If I could just get a little more of this, and I could just get a little more of that, If I just had this possession, if I just had that amount of money, if I just had this, if I could only do that, I wish I could do that. Friend, you're in bondage. You're a slave, and you're not even aware of it. The god of this world has led you captive at his will. He's the helmsman, and you're slaving away, toiling at the oar. What's more precious to you? Christ. His precious blood, His holy law, the glorious terms of the gospel, His love, holiness, heaven, His people, His day. Are these things precious to you at all, friend? No. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we must die. Now, before we pass on to the second point, we must also make this comment. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. In the chapter 28, it says there, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. And if you know your Bible, you will know that in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks of Antichrist, Babylon, the apostate church, sitting in the church of God, sitting in the hill and in the temple of God, saying, I am God, showing himself to be God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the same spirit that's in the world, infecting the church. And that's seen, of course, most closely and most dreadfully in the history of the Church of Rome, which degenerated from being a church of Christ to becoming a synagogue of Satan, an habitation of unclean birds. And if you look at the downfall of Antichrist, Babylon, in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, you'll see there, the same destruction of the world is being meted out upon a worldly, backslidden church, an apostate church. The scarlet beast is the power of the nations of the world, the power of the state, yoked and harnessed by the harlot, the unfaithful church. And she is using the power of the state for her own ends. And the state is using the church for its own ends. What an unholy, devilish alliance. And that's seen in the history of the Roman church more than anywhere else. And the destruction of that church in chapter 18 of Revelation, the destruction of Babylon, they're crying out the same things as you have here, the merchants of the earth, the ships of Tarshish, the Spanish merchants, in other words. Those who were trading afar off, getting wealth through this unholy, fearful, worldly combination of religion and politics and worldly, sinful living under the mask of religion, is to be destroyed. Their destruction will come in a moment. Now, dear friends, we can't say that doesn't belong to us. We can't say, well, that's just Antichrist, that's the world, that's nothing to do with us. It's everything to do with us. The godliest of the Lord's people, the most spiritually minded, are those, and were those, and ever will be those, even in the best days of the church on earth, who are watchful of a worldly frame of spirit, who know the uprisings of carnality and fleshly mindedness and the love of the world and the love of the creature and giving the world place and becoming formal and cold and unbelieving and hard-hearted in their souls. They know the danger of the love of the world, and it can come into churches. It can come into congregations just as it can come into the heart. It's a great danger, and a great danger in our day when we have much of this world's goods. Oh, be warned. They thought in Tyre that they would prosper at the downfall of the church. When they heard of Jerusalem's captivity, in chapter 26, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, what they were saying in their heart was about Jerusalem, "Ah, she is broken that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste." That's the spirit of the world. The world would love to see the church brought down to its own level. The gates of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, the separation between holiness and the world. The gate opened, and Tyre and Sidon and all the rest of it prospering at the expense of Jerusalem. That's the spirit of the world. And if the church is not fighting against that, if we're not fighting against that in our own hearts and lives, the church will very quickly and has become worldly. The church has no use in the world if it's like the world around it. It's only when the Lord's people are holy and separate and are seen to be different from the world around them that people realize that there's a power in godliness, that this is a different people. This is a people who are on their way to heaven. This is a people upon whom is stamped holiness to the Lord. Well, briefly in the second place. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Trading in deep waters. There's a terrible ruin awaiting the world. It's not that wealth itself is a bad thing. It's not that material possessions are inherently corrupt. There are many godly men in the Old Testament who were very wealthy, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But they did not set their heart on these things. The eighth commandment requires all lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. But the point is this, friend. It's all going to be taken from us. And we mustn't set our hearts on it. And as we see here in the second place, if we do, then a fearful end awaits. You and I are trading in great waters today, whether we realize it or not. You have a soul. You're on the sea of time. And you're going to the great ocean of eternity, which has no farther shore. The depths and the distances of the great waters of a sinner heading for eternity should make us very solemn when we read words such as these. Who go to sea in ships and in great waters trading be, these men within the deep God's works and his great wonders see. And they were going to see a great work of judgment now. How far away are you from God? How far away are you from salvation, friend? How far away are you from holiness and from heaven? Every day taking you further. You've never reached happiness yet, and you never will. You're trading in deep waters that will never, ever give you happiness. He, the soul that longing is, doth fully satisfy. Only the Lord can give you that. And you do not know when the east wind of divine judgment will come. The king of Tyre did not know when the east wind, as it were, when Nebuchadnezzar sweeping in from the east would come upon him. And you know the judgment historically is so precisely detailed here. There were two parts to Tyre. There was the old city that was on the mainland, and there was the island part of it, the citadel, in an island of the sea. They would never have thought that they could have been conquered. And Nebuchadnezzar razed the first part of it to the ground. After 13 years, it capitulated. And then Alexander the Great, hundreds of years later, he came and he reconquered Tyre. And he put a causeway in it to the sea to capture the city. And that's spoken of here, chapter 26, verse 12. Verse 12, they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. The word of God is precise to the very last detail. The stones of the old city were laid in as a causeway into the water, and they captured the island, part of the city. God's word will be fulfilled to the very last letter, friend. Oh, what about the east wind of judgment? Thou Tarshish ships with east wind breakest. You do not know when God's judgment will break upon you. We never thought we would see great judgments. Tens of thousands of our countrymen swept away this year. We never thought we would see such things. But it came like a thief in the night. And whatever will come upon you by way of providence, one thing is sure, dear friend. When the east wind of death sweeps your soul into eternity and separates your soul from your body, where will you be? In the deep, great waters of eternity, broken in the midst of the sea, no lifeboats on the ship of the world on that day, no prospect of deliverance trading in deep water. The calkers are spoken of. They were the ones, they were like ship's carpenters. They would go round and plug the gaps. There'll be no calkers to keep your vessel afloat on that day, friend. When the fearful waters of death separate between your soul and your body. And what will happen when your body is reunited to Christ, reunited with the soul at last? And you're summoned before the great white throne to give account of your deeds done in the body, whether they be good or evil. Where will you stand on that day when the great shepherd, the great king, it will judge the king of Tyre and the kings and presidents and wealthy and every sinner, slave and free, whoever lived in this world, and you will be there and I will be there. Thou art broken in the midst of the seas. You remember every word that was spoken to you from the word of God, my dear friend. The sermon you'll go away and perhaps forget about today to your great sin. It will come back to you in eternity. It will be accountable to you for what you heard from the word of God. Lost. A lost eternity. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee, and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea. Everything you have is going down and will never rise again. Here's a calculation that you must make. Sinner, trading in the waters of eternity, here today, where the gospel is declared to you, what shall it profit me, though I should gain the whole world and lose my soul? What shall I give in exchange for my soul? John Newton was awakened to a concern for his soul while he was nearly lost in an Atlantic storm. The ship nearly perished with all hands on deck, and he was delivered. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his distresses. And will you not do the same, my dear friend? May the Lord bless his word to us.